Testament book of Habakkuk for just our few moments we have together. Habakkuk is one of those small books that's hard to find. Feel free to use your index. It's back in that section that we sometimes call the minor prophets. Minor not in importance, but just that they're short. They're brief books. Habakkuk is only three chapters long. It's the fifth book from the end of the Old Testament, there between Nahum and Zephaniah. I want you to look at the back, the very end, the last four verses of chapter 3 of the book. Actually, just the last three verses let's look at. These are probably the most familiar verses that in the book of Habakkuk. This is kind of where we always end up. And again, against the backdrop of Thanksgiving, listen to what Habakkuk says. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now look back with me to chapter 1. Habakkuk is one of the Old Testament prophets. We don't know anything about him except his name, other than an approximation of when he lived. He apparently served as prophet in Israel, or actually in Judah, the southern tribes of Judah, during the final days of Josiah's reign, and then on into the coming reign of the next king. Josiah was a good king. However, he comes along really too late. Judah is already on a steep spiritual decline. And when his reign ceases and the next king comes, they revert right back into the spiritual slide that they're on. And there is impending judgment. Now, most Old Testament prophets come with a "Thus saith the Lord" on their lips. Very often, calling God's people to repentance, warning them what is about to befall them unless they repent. Habakkuk doesn't do any of that. He doesn't speak to the people of Israel at all, at least in this book. Rather, the book of Habakkuk is not speaking to God's people. Habakkuk is speaking to God. And there's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and that begins in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received." Maybe some of you are using a translation where it's translated "the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received," which is also a proper translation of that word. It was a word from the Lord that had a heaviness to it. It wasn't something that Habakkuk welcomed or even wanted. It was weighty. It was the burden that Habakkuk the prophet received. And now he begins to speak to the Lord. He says, "How long, O Lord?" Let me just stop for a second. If you look there, the word "Lord" is all capital letters, L-O-R-D, though they're kind of made small. You notice that they're all caps. In most translations of the Bible, that is the way it indicates that the word that's being translated there is the word we sang about earlier, Yahweh. Now, when it's spelled in just regular lowercase letters, it's a translation of the word Adonai. But when Yahweh is the word being translated, the name that God introduces himself to Moses there at the burning bush as, remember that Moses says, "Lord, what am I going to say when I go to them and they ask me, who sent me? What's your name?" And he says, "My name is Yahweh," which is translated, "I am that I am," or "I will be what I will be." It's simply that I am. And so that's why we sing that song about the great name of God as Yahweh. And that's throughout the Old Testament scripture, but that's how you know what it is. It's when you see it in that uppercase, as you see it there in verse 2. "How long, O Yahweh, must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Now, this is not the words of a cynic saying sarcastically, "So you're the good and great God. Really? Then what about all this evil and violence?" No, this is not the words of a cynic. This is not the words of a belligerent who is shaking his fist heavenward. This is a man of God. This is Habakkuk the prophet. He is not a denier who refuses to believe. He is a believer who is refusing to deny, but nonetheless, he has this burden on his heart. He doesn't get it. "Lord, what's going on here? Why aren't you answering prayer?" That's really what he's saying in verse 2, isn't it? "How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen?" This is the man of God bearing his soul in utter honesty before God. When people come to me and they say, "I can't believe that there's a God because of the evil in the world," you want to say, "You know what? You're not the first person to think of that." In fact, there were godly people in the Scripture who come to God with that as their complaint. "Lord, why aren't you doing something here?" Well, God answers in verse 5. And says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am doing something in your day that you would not believe even if you're told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to see dwelling places not their own. They're feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor." Now, that's not what Habakkuk was hoping for. As God's saying, There's this new superpower in the world. It had been the Assyrians. They are on the decline. It's now the Babylonians. They are on the swift ascent to power. And I'm going to use them as my tool of judgment. In verse 12, Habakkuk comes back and says, "Oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent?" Listen to this. Habakkuk saying to God, "God, Yahweh, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It doesn't sound like you." One of the things that encourages me, there's no place in this book where you get the feeling that God is upset with Habakkuk for the way he's talking to him. Habakkuk is a man who knows and loves God. And yet he's bringing his burden before the Lord. "Lord, I don't understand what's going on here." We live in a world like Habakkuk's. We live in a world where every day there is violence and unspeakable ways, beheadings, genocide. And it's not just violence over there somewhere. It's on our highways. It's in our schools. It's in our neighborhoods. And we live in that same kind of world. "Lord, why aren't you doing something?" Well, this conversation continues between God and Habakkuk. But by the time you get to those final three verses of chapter 3, obviously something profound has happened to Habakkuk. There has been something that's changed, because now, instead of hearing him voicing his complaint, we hear him saying, "Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, the oil crop fails, fields have no food, no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." Somewhere there's been a change of heart. I mean, what he's describing in verse 17, for people who live from year to year in an agrarian society, this is utter disaster. This is ruinous. This is famine. And yet Habakkuk is now saying, even if that's the case, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God who is my Savior. The God I serve is the God who's my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. And what has happened during those intervening verses of Scripture is that God has opened Habakkuk's eyes to a new perspective that is so much bigger than he had been aware of before. That God's plans are so much bigger. They're so much more. They take in so much more. God does care about his people. He does care about the details of our lives. But he's working for eternity. We're preoccupied with the inconveniences of today. But God is working toward the eternal. And so in chapter 2, the second part of verse 4 is that familiar place where it says, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. Let me just make three observations about that and we'll be done. Habakkuk is a man who is righteous. That is, he's a man who's right with God. And he's a man who's living by faith. We're called to be people who live by faith. We're called to be those kind of same people who live by faith in the midst of a world that looks like it is absolutely careening down a track toward certain disaster. And we're those who believe that God is in control. And that he is going to bring this age to a conclusion, not by some horrible cataclysmic event, some mushroom cloud, because some madman has pushed the button. But he's going to bring this age to a conclusion with the sound of a trumpet and with the return of King Jesus. And we believe that, and so we are those who live by faith. We live by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We live by faith in the fact that his blood cleanses us from all sin. Here's the first observation. Faith requires an object. You can't have faith without having faith in something or someone. Faith doesn't exist apart from an object. So, what is the object of our faith? It is the living God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is King Jesus. That's where our faith is. And that's where our faith needs to be settled and sure. And so our faith is in him and him alone. This is the time of year, in fact, in our home, Deborah and I start listening to Handel's Messiah about the middle of October. And play it often. How the puts those great Old Testament prophetic passages to music, and then you come, to the great Hallelujah chorus when you couldn't sit if you had to. It just brings you to your feet. King of kings forever and ever, Lord of lords forever and ever, he will reign. And it speaks of his triumph and his glory, and we believe that, and we have faith in that, and may God give us eyes to see that and read the events that are unfolding in our world and in our life in the light of that thing. So the first thing is that faith requires an object, and the object of our faith is none other than King Jesus. The second thing is this, that when that statement is made that the just or the righteous will live by faith, it's not just that the righteous believe things by faith, though we do. But the righteous are called to live by faith, day by day. It's an ongoing, hour to hour, minute to minute life that finds its hope in faith. That is, in our faith in Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in this body, the life I live by faith. It's not just I believe things by faith, but the life that I am living now, day to day, by faith. So though there are no figs, no cattle in the stalls, no produce. The land is barren. Come to the fall. There should be harvest season. There's no harvest. Yet I will rejoice in the one who is my Savior, the one who is my strength. So the final observation is this: not only does faith require an object, and not only are we to live daily, moment by faith, but faith and thanksgiving go hand in hand. It is very hard to be thankful when things are coming unglued around you, when your health is deteriorating, when you have more bills than you do income, when things aren't going well in your marriage or in your home or at your job, when you listen to the news and you're dismayed by the events of our world. But what brings us to our feet in thanksgiving to God is the fact that we are those who see by faith that God is working out a plan which is perfect. And he talks about Matthew chapter 24. Read it again, those great promises that relate to the end of the age. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All that Paul says about the resurrection of the dead and what that means and how that's going to look, and when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ will rise and we will be raised incorruptible. And you start to read those verses and you rise to your feet and you say, "Thank you, Lord." Though there are no figs and grapes and cattle and sheep, thank you, Lord. Because what makes no sense to Habakkuk in chapter 1, by the time he begins to catch a glimpse of the perspective of God, there's a gratitude that is welling up in him for God's goodness. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray. Lord, you know the things in our life that we wish were different. We wish you would change them. We don't understand them. But Lord, this morning I just pray that for my brothers and sisters in the Lord here who are bearing those burdens like Habakkuk was, those unanswered questions. And this morning, Lord, may we be those who just choose to rest in you, the one who is our King of Kings and the one who is our Lord of Lords, this Jesus who's coming again, this one who's going to prepare a place for us so that we can be with him forever, this one who is one day going to raise from the dead all who are asleep in Christ, that we will be forever with the Lord. Lord, thank you for the glory of your coming plan, for your coming kingdom. Father, give us faith to live in the here and now, in the places where we see violence and we see disease and we see disappointment and we see bloodshed and we see these things all around us. But Father, I pray that we will say, we will rejoice in the Lord our Savior, the God who is our strength. And so, Lord, we worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.